Turn with me once again to Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Reading the entire chapter. Let us hear the word of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, in Romans chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, Paul has spoken of the Christian life as life in Christ. Life as a freed person, and life in the Spirit. And now in chapter 12, he begins to apply those doctrines and shows us what life in Christ, life as a freed person, and life in the Spirit looks like. In grammatical terms, you may have heard me say this before, but we call this the indicative and the imperative. The indicative is simply a stated fact. The indicative comes and it says, this is what God has done. This is who you are in Christ. The imperative, however, is a command that is in response to the indicative. It comes and says, therefore, since this indicative is true, go do this. And this is the context of the commands that are given to us. The law comes to us through the one who satisfied the law's demands, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so being free doesn't mean, of course, freedom to sin. Rather, it means freedom to obey and serve God, since He Himself has set us free. And here in chapter 12, Paul makes that point very, very clear. He urges the congregation at Rome to exercise spiritual worship by offering themselves, that is, their whole lives, as a spiritual sacrifice, a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the God who has saved them by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And he urges Christians, he urges them to live not according to this present evil age, but according to the age to come, that age to which they belong. And he says that the way to do this is by having their minds renewed. If we want transformation in our lives, the key is to have our minds renewed. Paul makes that very, very clear. But then beginning in verse 3 and continuing all the way through this chapter, he goes in detail concerning the issue of the Christian's attitude toward other Christians. He shows that Christians, as we saw last week, are not isolated individuals. Rather, Christians are a people, a colony of heaven, a whole new society. And in that new society, God gives specific gifts and talents and abilities. He gives them to every believer. And they're not to be hoarded to ourselves selfishly, only to be used for our own gratification. But God has given that gift to us to serve Him and to serve others. We're to use them for the good of other members in the church. We're to use them for the kingdom of God as it's manifested in a local congregation. And that's what we looked at last week specifically in verses 3 through 8. We saw there that God gives us gifts of grace that are for our unity in great diversity and are to be used faithfully. But now we come to the rest of the chapter. And we come to this long list of commands from verse 9 all the way down to verse 21. Whereas the instructions that were contained in verses 6 through 8 were addressed to people who specifically possessed those specific gifts, well, these commands come to everyone in the same way. They apply equally to all members of the church. And as we just read, Paul fires off, I've counted, some 29 imperatives. And he does this, again, to show us what our attitude is to be toward one another. And so we're going to take this in two parts. Today, we're going to look at verses 9 through 13 mainly, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll look through mainly verses 14 through verse 21. And there seems to be a particular theme that he is giving us in these list of imperatives. And here in verses 9 through 13, our text for this morning, we see really that we're commanded to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And that brotherly love that we have, that devotion that we have to one another, is to be genuine and to be fervent and also to be forward-looking. And so in the first place, let's note that our devotion to one another in brotherly love is to be genuine. That's the first thing that Paul says in this long list of commands. Let love be genuine. The word there for love in verse 9 that Paul uses is the Greek word agape. And it's interesting because up to this point in his letter, he's only used that word agape to describe God's love to us, that love that comes to us only through the person and work of Jesus Christ. But now, for the first time, he uses agape to describe that love that we are to have toward one another. And here he connects it with this word genuine, or we could translate it sincere, or as the NASB puts it in the negative, without hypocrisy. The fact that Paul uses this word agape and connects it to this other word, and he does the same thing actually in 2 Corinthians 6:6, suggests that he was well aware of our own sinful inclination to put on a phony, hypocritical sort of show of love. He's aware of that. That's why he's saying this. And this is precisely what he warns us against. He doesn't want the love for those Christians in the congregation at Rome to be something that was fake and counterfeit. And it applies to us as well, loved ones. A fake and counterfeit sort of love is not genuine. And that sort of fake and counterfeit kind of love really can be manifested in different ways. We could spend an hour at least giving examples. But it seems that there are two main dangers that we must avoid: hypocrisy and sentimentalism. Now, by hypocrisy, I mean a sort of show of love that really is not sincere at all, just an act. You know, pretending to care about others, when in all actuality we really couldn't care less. Or smiling and saying hello to a sister with our lips, just to murder her in our heart as soon as she passes by. Or feigning joy over a brother's news of some advancement in his life, when we really aren't happy for him. We're really just envious and wish that it happened to us instead of him. Or saying that we will pray for someone when we really have no intention to commit ourselves to that holy task. Genuine love is not like that. It's not hypocritical. It doesn't hide behind a mask of pretended sincerity. It's the real thing. It's not just lip service or theory. Rather, genuine devotion to one another will be seen, Paul says, in our actions. That is his doctrine of love for one another. And note here, that's why he goes on to say certain things, like what he says in verse 13. He says, contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality. That's not just some random thought that he's pulling out of his head. He's saying this is what genuine love will look like by example. Contributing to the needs of the saints. How often do we read in the New Testament, over and over again, in the book of Acts, in all of Paul's letters, where he is constantly about the task of collecting for the poor, particularly the poor in local congregations. And not only that, but we can apply it to ourselves, not only in a diaconate or in a ministry that seeks to help one another out financially when there are difficulties, members of a local congregation to which we are called to do, but also in other needs as well, contributing to their needs and seeking to show hospitality. Why would he say that? Well, of course, in the first century world, that hospitality was something very, very important, particularly to members of the church. When people traveled, of course, it wasn't by any kind of automobile or plane or train or any kind of comfort like that. It's with a donkey or a horse or a camel or even by foot. And so going from one place to the next is often very dangerous and it's very hard. And hospitality, being able to stay at somebody's home when they're traveling, particularly Christians as they're traveling, was something very, very important to the first century church. That doesn't mean that it comes to us in the exact same way, but nevertheless, seeking to show hospitality. Things like this, things like contributing to one another's needs, whatever they may be, seeking to have one another in our homes and being hospitable, these are manifestations, Paul says, of genuine love. There's no way to get around it. And not only that, it will be seen in our genuine empathy for one another. And that's why he says what he says in verse 15. Now we have to kind of skip down a little bit. But he says this: rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. We genuinely rejoice with those who rejoice. We laugh with brothers and sisters when it's time to laugh with them. We rejoice in the good news that they bring. But we also mourn with them when it's time to mourn. We cry with them when it's time to cry. There's genuine empathy. Paul says this is genuine love. Now, by sentimentalism, the other thing that we need to avoid, by that I mean a show of love that is just superficial in its depth. And that can, of course, be manifested in different ways, but particularly in being willing to compromise and sacrifice the truth in order to maintain some false feeling of togetherness. And that's very, very easy for people, especially in our culture, to do. It feels good to be in a stadium, holding hands, singing a song, swaying back and forth. It takes people away, irrespective of whatever they're singing about or whatever's being said. There's just something in our human nature, because we are social creatures by being and not meant to be hermits or isolated by ourselves. God didn't design us that way. There's something in us innately that longs to be with other people, whether in a family unit or with friends or what have you. But what we need to be careful of and what we need to guard ourselves against is desiring unity for unity's sake, rather than unity that is based on the truth. Well, genuine love is not going to look like sentimentalism. Paul doesn't tell us to show our love for one another, well, by holding hands when we sing. He's not saying that we are to show our love for one another by getting on some sort of emotional high. Neither is he saying that we are to forget about doctrine and the truth for the sake of love. That wouldn't be genuine love. Genuine agape love never sacrifices the truth. It rejoices in the truth. And this is why Paul says in the very next words of verse 9, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Again, we need to look at those words and realize that they're not just random commands. Paul's not just saying, okay, let me and do this, and this, and here's another thing, and when you're done with that, here's this. They're connected. And so when he says, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, he's saying that genuine love for one another is quite different than sentimentality. In that it discriminates between good and evil. And such love hates what is evil and clings to what is good. But you see, what both of those manifestations have in common, both of those manifestations of fake and counterfeit love, hypocritical love, sentimentalism, what they have in common is that they are really only concerned with the self. They are turned inward on themselves. And they are individualistic. And Paul's whole point here is to say that's not to be you. That's the kind of thing that characterizes this present evil age. And you don't belong to that age. You belong to heaven. And so you're to live according to that age, according to heaven. Not in this sort of turned inward, self-pitying, self-examining, navel-gazing individualism. Let your love be, Paul says, as he does in verse 10, with brotherly affection. The word he uses there in verse 10 is the Greek word Philadelphia, which appears many times in the New Testament and means the tender and affectionate kind of love that exists between members of a family. And that's, of course, exactly what we are by our union to Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters who have the same Father in heaven, which is what makes Christianity so amazing. That we're not united by our socioeconomic status, by our ethnicity, by our favorite flavor of ice cream, or our favorite baseball team, or our political affiliation, but we are united in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are drawn from every tongue, nation, and tribe. And we are a family through His blood and His righteousness. And our love, therefore, our love is to be with sincerity and genuineness, the kind that is found or supposed to be found in a family. But notice that we are not only commanded to let our devotion for one another be genuine, but what does Paul say next, if we're looking? To be fervent. Look there in the latter part of verse 10 and then verse 11. Paul says, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. By outdoing one another and showing honor, Paul means basically the same thing that he commanded to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, when he said, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. It's to be others-centered. It's to give preference to one another. Now, unless you're a complete Pharisee, you look at these and you flinch. Because you know that you don't do this. This doesn't come naturally to us. By nature, we are self-centered. By nature, we're filled with a desire to honor ourselves. By nature, we grab and grasp for ourselves to the neglect of others. By nature, we have a mind that is intoxicated with self, with pride, with selfishness. And this is why Paul says that we need to think soberly. The problem is that we have what Paul described back in chapter 1, a mind that is full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, a mind that is insolent, haughty, and boastful, a mind that doesn't think soberly. But we are to outdo one another in showing honor. We are to be zealous in serving one another. How does that possibly happen? Well, of course, it can only happen to us by the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's only wrought in our lives through Him. Him who transforms us and renews our minds by His Word, which is why it's so important for us to hear both law and gospel. And as that's happening to us through our lives, this transformation, our devotion to one another in brotherly love is not just to be existent, but actually to be fervent and eager. And that's Paul's emphasis, we know, especially in verse 11, when he says, "Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit." Paul didn't want these Christians in Rome to grow slack in their zeal to serve the Lord and His people. The word there that we translate slothful could easily be translated lazy or idle. It's a word that has to do with a state involving really reluctance or hesitation, a drawing back from a responsibility. And in this case, that thing is what Paul says is zeal. And that word there for zeal is really a word that combines the ideas of urgency and diligence in an obligation of something. And so, in other words, we're being told not to be slack or lazy or shrink back from our important responsibility to serve one another. Our love for one another is not to be inactive. It's not to be passive. Rather, it's to be active and fervent and zealous and diligent. Now, we might hear all of that and be tempted to sort of cynically ask, well, right, where is there such a church like that? Well, in heaven, where saints are glorified. In the meantime, we're to live according to heaven, which means a fight, of course, with our own sin. Perhaps you found just the opposite to be true in the Christian church. Perhaps you haven't found people who are loving one another genuinely or seeking to serve one another fervently. Get over it, okay? Get over it. You'll get to heaven one day. And as these commands come to us, we're not to be thinking about the person in the pew in front of us or behind us. We're to be thinking about ourselves. We are to be fervent. We are to be genuine. This is God's command for us, loved ones. It's God's command for us. And what's incipient to us in our sinful nature is to be the Pharisee, to slap a big phylactery on our head, to be so filled with pride, and to do what the Pharisee would do and find a loophole in God's law. There's got to be some way I can get around this. That is not the heart of a servant. That's not the heart of one who's been set free. and we ought not do that. And this is difficult. And that's why Paul says, you need to keep going. I know it's difficult. I wrote Romans 7. I know it's difficult. But nevertheless, don't be slothful. Be fervent in spirit. Realize that you are serving the Lord. And in serving and honoring the Lord, we are to serve and honor one another. Don't look back, Paul says. Keep going. Be fervent. Don't be slothful. It's the same thing that Paul says elsewhere, as we heard this morning in our reading of the law. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. He says it also at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that glorious chapter where he defends the bodily resurrection. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is important for Paul, and it is important for us. We need to be watchful of ourselves in this regard and be careful to, as Calvin put it, to shake off sloth and cherish the flame kindled in our hearts by heaven. But our devotion to one another and brotherly love is not only to be genuine and to be fervent, but it's also, finally, to be forward-looking. Now note here in verse 12, Paul gives three commands in a row. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. Now we could easily meditate on each one of those. We could do a whole sermon on each one of those. But we, again, don't want to think of them as sort of random general commands that are disconnected from one another and disconnected from everything else he has said in this text. The context here is still our service to the Lord and our service to one another. Now notice how tightly connected those three commands are. If you're looking down at your Bibles in verse 12, that's really the language of pilgrimage. It's the language of pilgrimage. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Rejoice in hope. Hope of what? Hope of our inheritance. Of all that Paul has said back in chapter 8. Resurrected bodies on a resurrected earth. We have a living hope to which God has caused us to be born again. A living hope of our inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for us. And in our love and devotion and service to one another, we share that common goal of arriving in the promised land. And we rejoice in hope of that goal together. That's what's so wonderful about meeting another Christian who you've never met before. You're bound to that person in Jesus Christ, and you're traveling the same way, and you're going to the same place, and we rejoice together. And we're to be patient in tribulation. Again, we haven't yet arrived in heaven. It's messy here on earth. There are many dangers, many toils, many snares throughout this life. And in the world, you will have tribulation, Jesus Christ said. There's no such thing as the church being zapped out before some tribulation. The world's filled with tribulation all the time in various ways. As long as sin is in the world, there is tribulation. But take heart, our Lord said, I have overcome the world. Our pilgrimage together is often marked by pain and sorrow and suffering from living in a fallen world. But we're to be patient in tribulation. We're to be patient as we travel, knowing that one day our God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And so be patient. There is already and there is not yet. You're traveling together. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. And be constant in prayer. As we travel together to our heavenly home, we're to be people who cry out to our heavenly Father. And we're to be people who pray. Pray for one another and pray together. And all of that is to say that our love for one another is to be forward-looking. Again, we're a community that has a common goal of heaven. And every day that we live in this life, every day we have is an opportunity to serve the Lord and to serve one another as we make that pilgrimage together and look forward in hope. You see, by being forward-looking, we're not dismissing this life. Don't misunderstand that. We're not saying, oh, this life doesn't matter at all. That's a misinterpretation of the Bible. This life does matter. And that's why we're to rejoice in hope and be patient in tribulation and be constant in prayer. But we're always to be looking toward that goal to which we are traveling together. Now, loved ones, we hear all this. And most of us are probably thinking to ourselves, how do I love this way? I feel so lethargic. Where do I find the energy to love my brothers and sisters in that way? And the answer to that question is the gospel. The answer is looking to what Christ has done. And knowing who you are in Him. You see, that's what the gospel does to us. The gospel doesn't come to us and we say, oh, well, I've got a free ticket for heaven. I can just tear Romans 12, 13, 14 out of my Bible. I don't have to worry about it. That's not what the gospel does. The gospel, as Charles Hodge puts it, it turns our heart away from our own interests and towards others. Because we have been freed, because God has justified us and clothed us in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ without any merit of ours, because we are filthy, undeserving sinners who deserved the wrath of God. And yet Christ hushed the law's loud thunder and quenched Mount Sinai's flame for us. Well, what is our natural response? Our natural response is to worship Him and to serve one another. To serve our Lord and His people. Our Lord who loved us genuinely. Who loved us and gave Himself for us. Who loved us fervently. Who gave His life and was spent for our sakes. And will forever remain in human body for us as our mediator. Our Lord, whose love for us was forward-looking, and that He came and He endured and despised all the shame of the cross for the joy that was set before Him. We meditate upon that. And that is where we find the power and the energy and to do our natural response to serve Him and to love Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for these words, and these words humble us and bring us low. And we pray, O Lord, that You would lift our eyes up to Christ, upon Him who is perfect, Him who loved us genuinely, never hypocritically, never with a shallow, superficial, sentimental love, but rather genuinely, sincerely. Lord, Him who loved us fervently with zeal, who was burned up with zeal in His own life, consumed with zeal, and gave His life and was spent for our sakes. Him who loved us with a love that was forward-looking. And Lord, we would ask that we would do our natural response to these things and serve one another, and that we would do so genuinely, fervently, and as we look forward to that great day when You will bring us across that Jordan and into the promised land. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.